So Becky and I had a little discussion last week, and she asked if I might come back and do this again. I says, I'll trade off part of the duties in exchange. So I want to start with a little bit of a history lesson. My dad preached this sermon on February 25th, 1973. And this was about, 3 months or so after I had come down to San Jose to go to college. I still had long hair back then. So I started growing my hair again back in 99, right? So so anyhow, and you know, it's the time of the Vietnam War, and I had a student deferment, which kept me out of the war. But there was a lot of division in our country at the time. The 1972 presidential elections. In my family, we took a trip out to Minnesota, all of us together. My younger sister was campaigning for Eugene McCarthy. I was a McGovern fan. My parents were Humphrey. And my relatives in Minnesota, despite Humphrey being from Minnesota, were for Nixon. So it was that was a really interesting month that we spent out there. And so a little bit of backdrop on this whole thing. Archie Bunker. Some of you may not be familiar with Archie Bunker of All in the Family. This comedy ran from 1971 through 1979 and put a spotlight on the different things that were going on at that time with Archie's son-in-law that he referred to as Meathead. And Archie's wife, Edith, was a really sweet lady, but not always all there. And she kind of had this instinctive sense of what was right and wrong, and Archie didn't always fit that. And then their daughter, is it Gloria? Gloria, yeah, was sort of the peacemaker between them at times. So then I want to go into the history of Jonah. The book of Jonah is found among the books of the prophets, not because it is a collection of prophetic utterances, but because it is a story about a prophet. We know very little about him, except that a prophet by this name is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. His prophecies are not preserved, but for some reason, an unknown author living about three centuries later gave his name to the main character of a remarkable book. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC and the exile had been a terrible experience for the Jews. When after some 70 years of a very few accepted the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, they did so because of deep religious yearnings and convictions. They sought to create a city and community that would have no idolatry in it. Even the Jews who had Gentile wives were required to put them away. Never again would idolatry be among them. God had called the Hebrews in order that through them every people might come to know him. To think only of themselves as being objects of God's love was, as such, a rejection of God's call, as was idolatry. So as a plea to his fellows, an unknown Jew living between 450 and 350 BC wrote the story of Jonah. The author of this book has been given a deeper insight than many other prophets into God's will for the Gentiles. The Jews are called to go out and win the Gentiles to God. The author is seeking, by his extended parable, to proclaim anew the call which the Jews had misunderstood and neglected in their intense desire to escape any possible further punishment. Over against the narrow prejudice of that day, set the breadth of God's compassion and the profound mercy he offers to the penitent. All people, whether their time or clime, are his children. And the book is intended to inculcate worthier views of God and man by removing the exclusivist Jewish thought and the idea that grace was the sole possession of the covenant people. It is a message underlying the missionary impulse of the church, and it was given much greater meaning by the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So on to Jonah. If you've ever taken time to look into the index of one of those Bibles that lists the books of each testament according to the kind of literature they are, rather than according to the order in which they are bound in the Bible, you'll know that Jonah is listed among the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament, which is really strange company for him to be keeping. During his whole ministry, which really wasn't very long since God couldn't get him to do very much, during his whole ministry, Jonah uttered only one short sentence of prophecy. He told the people of Nineveh that in 40 days they would be overthrown. The rest of the time, he spent fighting with God and having temper tantrums when God took him to task for his rebelliousness. But even though Jonah doesn't say anything profound, he still makes a great story, for he is sort of the Old Testament version of Archie Bunker of the 1970s comedy All in the Family. Jonah, like Archie, is a down-to-earth fellow who wears his prejudices on his sleeve. He's a bigot, but he doesn't try to cover it up with all sorts of pretenses, including phony religion. He even tells God that what he thinks about those other people. And so if you pay attention to Jonah's unsophisticated way of talking and doing things, you'll find that he, like Archie, has a lot to teach us about being just human. Jonah, like Archie Bunker, is a real study in human nature. The story opens with Jonah on board a merchant ship bound for Tarshish, where he hoped to escape from the presence of God. Now, people have all sorts of reasons for wanting to escape God's presence. After all, it can be plain embarrassing at times to have God around, seeing and hearing what we're thinking and saying and doing. Jonah wanted to escape God in the worst way, for God was attacking his prejudices by ordering him to serve the Ninevites, who were to the Israelites as unpalatable as any modern-day minority group is to the prejudiced mind. Of course, Jonah had it easier than we do, for in those days, it was believed that the power and presence of a god were located only in the area where his worshipers lived. So if you wanted to live it up without fear of divine judgment, you simply left town. Sort of like California's going to Nevada to get some action. Jonah left for Tarshish to escape from God. But what Jonah did not know is that God is not that easily brushed off. And so, while he is asleep down in the hold of the ship, all hell is breaking loose on deck. At God's command, a furious hurricane takes place, driving the crew into a frenzy as they run around the deck, throwing things overboard and praying at the same time to their gods to save the ship. All the while, Jonah sleeps, believing that he has put one over on God. In fact, Jonah is apparently so satisfied with himself and so secure in his plan that the storm never does awaken him. It is the ship's captain who finally discovers him and bawls him out for sleeping while everyone is in danger and who tells him to start praying. Now, I suppose one can't blame Jonah too much for sleeping instead of praying during the danger. After all, he was probably tired out from just getting ready for the trip. And everyone knows that one's religion ought never interfere with either comfort or convenience. But more than that, it all sounds so familiar. God's people, secure in themselves, unaware of the needs of those around them, have to be awakened by non-believers and told to practice their religion. Non-believers calling for salvation rather than believers taking the initiative in showing the way. It does not speak well for the mission God has given his people to do. Jonah was asleep, but now he's awake, and in no time at all, he is the center of attention for the sailors, following the old superstition of casting lots to decide who might be the cause of their trouble. Determine that the culprit is Jonah. And so they want to know who he is, what he's up to, and where is he from. And interestingly enough, that puts Jonah on his religious guard. After all, he is a believer in a God who is superior to the heathen gods of the sailors. So he gives them the full business. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven who made both sea and land, he tells them. Statements of faith are funny things. They so often become instruments of pride. They are meant to be reminders of the essentials of what we believe, of what we are called to be and do in the light of faith. But in reality, they become our way of saying, we believe better than you do, or more than you do, or more historic things than you do. Ours is the better faith. Even when we do such a poor job ourselves of living out those statements of faith. So we find Jonah, who is trying to run away from God, making his statement of faith before those heathen sailors, sounding as if he had it made with God. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven who made both sea and land. Maybe that's one of the reasons denominations refuse to use any creed or statement of faith. At any rate, God has his own way of getting through to erstwhile believers and heathen alike. And so we suddenly find a strange turn of events. Jonah, whose conscience evidently is pricked by the trouble he has caused, volunteers to be thrown overboard to save the ship. At which point, the crew makes an even harder effort to save the ship in order to avoid pitching Jonah over the side. In the end, when they are forced to do it, these heathen sailors first pray not to their own gods, but to the Lord God of heaven who made both sea and land. And when the hurricane was stilled, they offered sacrifice and made vows to him. They became believers. At this point in the parable, and most Bible scholars regard the story of Jonah as a parable and not a historical fact, at this point, Jonah is thrown overboard. He is swallowed by a great fish, vomited up on land after 3 days, and told to do his job. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. Go to the great city of Nineveh, go now, and denounce it in the words I give you. Now, what was it that made Jonah have to be told a second time, literally forced to go to Nineveh? What were his reasons for boarding the ship to Tarshish in the first place, rather than to do God's bidding? The answer involves both history and human nature. Historically speaking, in the years after her exile in Babylon, Israel had endured so much suffering at the hands of other nations that she was not inclined to want to be God's agent of redemption for those whom she considered to be her enemies. Israel had had but one passionate concern about the non-Israelites, that God should destroy them. And the thing that distinguishes Jonah from all the other prophets is that whereas they tried to reawaken in the people a sense of mission, despite their suffering at the hands of the heathen nations, Jonah joined his people in the hatred of those nations, and he was not about to do anything for them, even at the command of God. That, of course, is where human nature comes in, the tendency to want revenge. But God does not give in to the passions of man's lower nature, so we find Jonah preaching in Nineveh at God's insistence, in spite of his hate for these people. Very likely he comforted his feelings of hostility with the thought that such people could not be helped anyway, that finally they would come to no good end. You know, as Archie Bunker says, that we're born that way. Come to think of it, seems like I've heard that same sentiment a lot recently. Little did Jonah realize that people cannot be prejudged and put into neat little packages. That while it makes it easier for the Archie Bunkers of this world to think in terms of Polacks, Spicks, Gooks, Redskins, Niggers, and all the other prejudices by which people are categorized and despised, still the uniqueness of the individual refuses to allow that kind of thing. And so, much to Jonah's shock, the people of Nineveh did repent of whatever it was that they needed to repent, and they too, like the heathen sailors, became believers. Chapter 4 finds Jonah purple with rage. I knew it, he says. That's exactly what I was afraid of all along, and that's why I tried to escape to Tarshish. It's quite a picture, a prophet of God fit to be tied because the people did what he said. It's usually the other way around. Poor little Jonah, so small of heart and mind, so full of hate and prejudice, so devoid of any sense of what God was trying to teach him, that he just doesn't know how off base he is. He isn't even aware of what's going on, like those who quit the church when they see their favorite set of prejudices challenged. Jonah is so caught up in his own little view of things that he even prays his resistance to God as if he were God's most faithful servant. "This, O Lord, is what I feared when I was in my own country," he says. "I knew that thou art a God gracious and compassionate." Yet, among other things, Jonah cannot stand to be wrong. And so we find him absolutely beside himself as he goes on to pray, "And now, Lord, take my life. I should be better dead than alive." There is real sadness in that prayer, a sadness which even Jonah doesn't realize. And we know what the sadness really is. It is the fact that Jonah has been so totally consumed by his hatred and bigotry that even God cannot get through to him. That's usually the way that it works. You cannot live constantly with hatred and bitterness of any kind and not have it take a dreadful toll. We've all seen it on Facebook, posts that are filled with hatred and bitterness and vengeance, and see how such people really punish themselves to the point of destroying their own spirits. Maybe that's the story of Jonah. Maybe that's why the story of Jonah ends without any judgment upon Jonah for his unfaithfulness. What could be worse judgment than the feeling of isolation and despair expressed in his own prayer? "Lord, take my life. I should be better dead than alive." And yet, God's love and concern are greater than all of our foolishness. So we find him making a last-ditch effort to touch Jonah's heart. Are you really that angry? God asks. But Jonah is evidently too depressed even to answer. And so he trudges to the outskirts of town, the text says, east of the city, where he builds himself a shelter and sits there and pouts. It is there that Jonah turned his back on God with finality. The story has it that God appointed a climbing gourd plant to grow up in order to shade Jonah and comfort him. And Jonah was at once pleased. It's always easier to find satisfaction in things than it is in people. Jonah might even have wondered what kind of fertilizer to get to nourish his new fancy. But by the next morning, a worm had killed the plant. And on top of that, the weather was horrible. And so Jonah prays again to die. The end of the story is really quite tragic. For here, while the text does not say, one gets the impression that for Jonah, there is just no hope. Some people never change. Like Archie Bunker, they never get the point. And so as Jonah prays again to die, God asks, are you so angry over the gourd? Yes, I am, says Jonah. I'm mortally angry. I am so angry, I wish I were dead. And then God responds, you are sorry for the gourd, though you did not have the trouble of growing it, a plant which came up in a night and withered in a night. And should I not be sorry for the great city of Nineveh with 100,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Do you get the picture? Here's Jonah, a prophet of God, a Hebrew, the inheritor of God's promises from way back, sitting alone in despair outside of town, while down in the city streets, the converted heathen are rejoicing in their newfound faith. For most of us, it is not outrageous crimes and abject wickedness which leads us to our estrangement from God. It is perversion of human nature, the giving in to those lower passions which drive us to want to escape from God, rather than to suffer the agony of having our attitudes and actions reformed. But in the end, God's will gets done, and it simply becomes a question of whether we have turned our backs on him. So it is that Jesus said to the Pharisees and all those who turn their backs on God, at the judgment, when this generation is on trial, the men of Nineveh will appear against it and ensure its condemnation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and what is here is greater than Jonah. Amen.